And the passage is from Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount is the context. And this is a well-known passage to all of us because it is probably one of those passages that we need to read once a week, once a month. But it underscores, again, the importance of God's love, His care, and His presence in our lives, His awareness of our needs, even before we know what our needs are, and puts into context then just exactly who's in charge and how we need to be always praying and asking God to increase and strengthen our faith. So as we look at the passage, and you'll see that the reference there is to the key verse for me, verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And so as you look at the text prior to that, starting with verse 25, we read the words of Jesus where He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, here, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. This is a tough passage. It's a passage of great comfort. It's a passage where Jesus is seeking to bring to His listeners, to you and to me, and to our everyday needs, concerns, perhaps frustrations, hurts, and struggles, this word of great comfort and assurance that He is saying to us that God knows more about what we need, and He knows even in advance what our cares and our concerns are, and He goes before us in order to provide for us. There might be the temptation when we read such a passage to become somewhat skeptical and cynical and ask our questions, just murmuring under our breath. But you know what? God hears even our murmurs. He knows our thoughts, even though we may not express them out loud. He knows what we're thinking, and He's not intimidated by our skepticism, our cynicism, or perhaps even our criticism of Him, if we dare cross that line. But then that's why we have 1 John, isn't it? Those who can confess their sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Amen for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and for the goodness and grace of God. See, in terms of kingdom living, if we're really going to live as citizens and members of God's kingdom, we first of all must understand and recognize His sovereignty. And this word kingdom in the Bible, throughout the teaching of Jesus, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew and in this Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is being referred to in every other sentence and statement. But the word kingdom means God's rule and His reign. The fact that he is in charge, he is sovereign, he has the power, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, and all the omnis that you can come up with. You know, God is great, and that's why we have that great hymn, "How Great Thou Art." And then, again, just the reminder of that is traveling, you know, through Utah. I mean, what a reminder of just the grandeur and the magnificence of the, you know, whatever architect and builders through the years, you know, put all those mountains together. Gee, I wonder who that was. And just the color of the sunlight against those rocks in terms of the browns, the golds, and the reds, magnificent. And so we have to remember that, first of all and foremost, God rules and reigns over our life, over our world. Even as desperate as things may seem, God is still in charge. And we also have to remember that things are not always desperate. Sometimes things are going pretty well. And so when things are going pretty well and health is good and finances are strong and our material possessions seem to be plentiful enough to sustain us from day in and day out, and our health is strong enough to keep us going from one day to the next, to be able to enjoy life and the games and the recreation and the work that we're engaged in, to remember that God is in charge, and God has provided these cares and these for our cares and for our concerns. And so, as we look at this kingdom living and this particular passage about anxiety and worry, and don't be anxious and don't be worried, is that very often this particular passage has also been put in the context of, where the pastor or the one preaching, and I know I've probably done it from time to time, but we're told how sinful we are and how we are of, as Jesus even says, "Oh, you of little faith," and you know that bad dog sort of approach, you know, where the rolled up newspaper and you're in trouble, you know, and so we're made to feel guilty because we worry, we're anxious, we're concerned. Well, I don't think that that's what Jesus was trying to do. I don't think he was trying to beat up his listeners and say to them, you know, "You sinful people, oh, you of little faith, you know, aren't you ever grateful for what God is doing for you?" No, I think Jesus is trying to exude here and communicate a message of great comfort to a people who are struggling and going through difficult times, living under an oppressive government like the leaders and the rulers of Rome. And so he's wanting to bring to them rest and peace. He's wanting to remind them of the grace and mercy that God provides for us in our healing and in our salvation. He wants us to know that God has a plan and a purpose for us, and that he will take care of us. He will look after us, and he will be before us. He is behind us. He is above us. He is beneath us, and he is on either side of us. And then he also wants to know is that we're all in this together. We all share in these anxieties and these worries. We wonder about tomorrow. Even just prior to Jesus' ascension to heaven, what was the question the disciples had for him? "Jesus, how soon will God be restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They were worried. They were anxious. They were curious. And so Jesus, as you recall, he says, "That's not for you to know." In fact, he even said, "I don't know." He says, "But in the meantime, you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my ambassadors. You are going to be the ones who are going to be sent out under the power of the Holy Spirit to tell the story of God's gracious mercy for our healing. The God who has a plan and a purpose for us. The God who gives to us peace and rest." You remember Jesus in Matthew 11 invited his disciples, his listeners, and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, burdened, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who wants to sign up for that? How many of us are actually ever given an opportunity to sign up for such a course or such an experience? No, most of our invitations are to a vigorous exercise program or to, you know, a new gym membership where we can get a private coach, you know, to abuse and mistreat our bodies. But Jesus promises peace and rest to remove us, help us to step back from the struggle, the pain, the agony, the hurt, the tears, which is where then we should be reminded of that chapter in Revelation 21, where there is a new Jerusalem, there is a whole new life, there is a whole new existence, there is a whole new world that God has in store and will be sending to us, where there is no more pain, there is no more death, there is no more crying, there is no more evil. Now, is Jesus in this passage as well inviting us to become couch potatoes? Is he inviting us to, hey, look, you know, you can't control anything anyhow. You know, even by your worry, your anxiety, all of your efforts and whatever, can you actually add one iota to your existence or to your life? And it's a rhetorical statement. The obvious answer is that no, we can't. You know, with all my worry, with all my anxiety, with all of my concerns, with all of my late nights, the things that keep me awake at night, and I walk around and stew about. I remember reading that a psychological study that said, you know, 95% of the things that we worry about never happen. But can we, in our own worry, fix the world around us? No. We need God's peace and rest. We need to be those people who are not couch potatoes, but involved. And so he gives us this peace and rest. And this assurance of his presence, his sovereignty, his rule, his reign, is that the world in which we live is his kingdom. And so as Edmund Burke made that statement, which is, if evil is to prevail, all that is required is that good people do nothing. Well, Jesus Christ is calling us to a different kind of existence. He says, you are good people. And that's why I came, is to restore and to redeem and to renew and to refresh you and to give you a rest and a peace and a reminder that God is in charge and he has a plan and a purpose for you, a plan and a purpose that is for good, not for evil, a plan to prosper you and a plan to make us his own. So he brings us into community with one another so that as we come up with good ideas, good programs, good plans, good mission activities, that we can reach out into our communities. He's inviting us to go together. Notice that when Jesus sent out the disciples in their training time with him, he always sent them out in twos. He always sent them out together in a group to cover a territory, a geographical region. Our geographical region, our Jerusalem, you know, our Samaria, our ends of the earth are right here in the Coachella Valley. And so in this passage of worry and anxiety where Jesus is saying, you know, don't bother with all of that. His solution to all of it, to the worry, to the anxiety, to the concerns, is in verse 33. Now, verse 33 is probably one of those verses that many through the years have claimed as a life Bible verse. So a Bible verse that really has meant a lot to them and drives them each and every day. Any of you have Matthew 6:33 emblazoned somewhere in your journal, your diary, or you've memorized it, and this is a verse that you turn to? What is kingdom living all about? Well, it's seeking first God's kingdom. God has given us the ability, gifts, and time and talent. He's given us his grace and his mercy, his plan and his purpose, peace and rest and community. And he's even given us the values of love and integrity. of care and compassion, the concerns for justice and fairness. And so Jesus says to us, seek first God's kingdom. Well, you see, in God's kingdom, the kingdom is ruled by God's values, by God's community, by God's engagement. And so these values of love and peace and kindness and goodness, all of the 1 Corinthians 13 statements that perhaps we had read at our weddings, but certainly were not just for marriages, but were for all of us in every situation. And first of all, communicating how God feels about us in terms of not holding our sins or our mistakes or errors against us, but being long-suffering and patient. And so that it's love and hope and faith and those things that remain, those values that undergird God's kingdom and what He wants to have implanted within our communities and within our very lives. And so as we come to this, seek first God's kingdom, that is, make His kingdom our priority. And this word seek is one of those to pursue, to relentlessly go after. You know, it's a dog going after a bone. Or it's like a guy going after a sweetheart. And it's wanting to win, to be victorious, to have something established and accomplished. Seek after it. It could be described in the statement of the one beatitude, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's this intensity, the ardor and order, the enthusiasm and the structure that God has for us in His plan and His purpose, so that we would enthusiastically desire for His kingdom to be seen, to be made present in the world and in our communities and within our homes and among our family. There was, if you can believe it or not, there were a couple of occasions when I misbehaved. And as you know, everybody in my family knows that I'm a pastor. And I'll tell you what, I have not forgotten this, and I've been asking for God's forgiveness and for God's solution to this, you know, but I blew it in a conversation. And one of the kids, one of my kids' spouses looked at me and said, "And you're a pastor?" Oh! Have you ever had a moment like that? Oh, gee whiz. So you apologize and you move on. You think about it and you say, "I didn't deserve that." You know, and then the voice comes out, "Oh yeah, you did." Okay, so that this peace and rest, this thing that God gives to us, this desire, this responsibility, as it were, and it is a responsibility to seek first God's kingdom, and the things that we say, the things that we do, we can relax because we have the peace and the forgiveness and the grace of God. And yet at the same time, the world, the community, our family, they're watching. And so we rest in God's kingdom and we seek it first. And we reside and ask for God to impart and to impute and give to us His righteousness. So as we pursue His kingdom, as we live out as disciples in His world, to share the love, the grace, goodness, plan, purpose, peace, rest, and community of Jesus Christ, we need to remember it should be accompanied by the attempt, by our reliance on the strength of God, to live right lives, to live according to the values that God has placed before us. And so it means the importance not only of that opportunity we have for confession, before God, but also confession and repentance. You know, some of the most powerful words that can ever be spoken by one human being to another is to just say, "I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." So, is there someone that you need to turn to? Perhaps call and say, "Hey, I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Or when that opportunity comes and you begin to feel the defensiveness begin to wrap around you like it did me, you know, "I didn't deserve that." Oh, yes, you did. So, a lot of healing can take place. A lot of renewal, reconciliation in the "I'm sorry's" that God has called us to give. So, and he wants us, again, in the promise of verse 34, Jesus in his "therefore," and you know whenever there's a "therefore" in the Bible, it's sort of summarizing everything that I just said up to this particular point. Therefore, here is the conclusion. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Isn't that the truth? And each day has enough trouble of its own. So make the most of today. As one individual once said to me, "You know, Doug, tomorrow is promised to no one." Well, that is the tomorrows of this life. But tomorrows with Jesus Christ, our eternal life, and our forever. There was one great statement here in terms of the righteousness that I almost forgot, but I wanted, because it made me laugh. Will Rogers' statements, you know, Will Rogers said, you know, once you're born, you're a goner. But he also said this when it comes to right living. He said, "We ought to live our lives in such a way that we would not be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip." Now, did you get all that? We ought to live our lives in such a way that we would not be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. Amen.